We return this evening to the series of Sunday evening sermons which we began last Sunday on the doctrines of the Christian gospel. Last Sunday evening we began with what really was the foundation truth of the gospel, as I was suggesting, which is the doctrine of regeneration, or the new birth, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught it in John chapter 3. Very important thing, incidentally, for us to recognize that all the language of being born again did not begin with Southern Baptists in the United States or with any group of people in any part of the world, although that's where the language has tended to focus, with born-again presidents and born-again this and that. But the language really, of course, began with Jesus. It is Jesus' phrase, primarily. And as we studied it last Sunday evening, the really important thing is to grasp that it is the foundational truth of the Christian gospel. And it is foundational for the simple reason that whether in the physical or in the spiritual sphere, birth is the beginning of life. So Dr. Packer has wisely written in his book God's Words, which I commend to you as background reading for this series, though I regret to say you'll find nothing in it about repentance. He says about regeneration, there are no spiritual activities without regeneration. No spiritual activities without regeneration. That simply means that until you are born again, you cannot begin to show any of the evidences of spiritual life. Now, one of the first evidences of being born again, if I may use the words of one of the Puritans, is that the sinner who was hitherto dead in trespasses and sins is enabled to repent and believe the gospel, thereby embracing Christ as his Savior and King. And therefore the next two themes to which we turn this Sunday evening and next Sunday are these two things that the new birth first enables us to do, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we turn to the theme of repentance. Now, to enable us to have a biblical view of what repentance really is, I want us to turn in our Bibles to that psalm which we read, and as we began last Sunday evening, I was suggesting that what we were hoping to do was simply to expound a relevant passage of Scripture as we came to each of these themes. There is probably no passage of Scripture that is more relevant to this theme of repentance to which we turn this evening than the 51st Psalm. It is an example and illustration and explanation, if you like, of the Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance. The 87th question and answer of the Shorter Catechism reads like this: what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, and it is to our great impoverishment that we no longer know it, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, nowhere is that saving grace of true repentance more clearly illustrated than here in the 51st Psalm. And you will need to have your Bible before you at Psalm 51 to follow what we are going to say this evening. Of course, the 51st Psalm is the outpourings of the heart of David, as we noticed in the introduction to the Psalm, at a very specific point in his life. He has, of course, been in the aftermath of this darkest hour in his personal history. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Being in a position of power, he has been able to take her and to bring her into his palace. That sin, of course, led, as all sin does, to a variety of other sins, chief amongst them, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, whom David very cleverly arranged would be in the forefront of the battle line when they went back into the war. And Uriah was killed. David, of course, thought that the whole thing was beautifully covered up. He was something of a cynical tactician, and he had arranged the whole situation with masterly detail. And everything now appeared to be under his control. Nobody would know. But at the end of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, which tells the story, there is a postscript which is ominous for David, because the last phrase of the chapter reads like this: "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And God, as David was to discover, was not so easily quietened as Uriah. He had carefully and effectively got Uriah out of the way, but God he was unable to dispose of so efficiently. In fact, he was just about to address David in a way that he had never been addressed before, through Nathan the prophet, God's servant, who was sent to David with probably the most uncomfortable message and the most unpleasant task that a man could have had to the king whom he doubtless respected. And Nathan came into David's presence, and he began to describe to him the very sin of which David had become guilty. But he described it not in David's story, but in the story of another anonymous individual. And without naming him, Nathan told him the story of his own transgression. And David, like so many of us, discovered himself incensed and indignant at such a sin being committed. And he rose up and said with anger, "The man who has done this thing shall surely die." And then the words of Nathan penetrated David's soul like a red-hot iron. And God said to him through Nathan, "You are the man." And it was in the aftermath of that fearsome, shattering exposure that David poured out the words of the 51st Psalm. And it breathes the language of biblical repentance. And it is for that reason, and with a view to discovering exactly what biblical repentance is, that we turn to the psalm this evening. I want to say basically two things to you from this psalm, which the psalm says to me. and which I'm sure God means to say to us this evening. It has something to say, first of all, about the nature of true repentance, and it has something to say, secondly, about the necessity of true repentance. The nature and the necessity of true repentance. And first of all, the nature of it. If you think this is going to be a very brief sermon, because it's just got 2 points, let me disabuse you of the notion at once, because I have 3 subheadings in each of the 2 main headings, which is just a way of deceiving you into thinking that we're going to be shorter this evening. The nature of true repentance. There are 3 things that David in this psalm helps us to see. And the first is this, that true repentance is a determination to be realistic about my own sin. Now you will notice all the words are important. True repentance is a determination to be realistic about my own sin. It's important to say my own sin because most of us find it very easy to be realistic about other people's sin. Indeed, we find it very easy to be quite vicious about other people's sin. But to be realistic about my own sin is of the very essence of true repentance. Now, you can tell this from David's words, and now we come to look more closely at Psalm 51. If you look at the vocabulary he uses, look first at the nouns in the first 3 verses. He uses 3 nouns to describe sin, and they are important Old Testament words. The first at the end of verse 1 is transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. The second in verse 2 is iniquity. Wash away all my iniquity. And the third in verse 2 also is sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, if you start at the last and work back through into the end of verse 1, you get the proper and logical order in which to understand what David is saying. Why does he choose these words? Why does he need this vocabulary? Well, let's look at it. The first word at the end of verse 2, my sin, means an outward public act. It is sin in my behavior. It is the thing that I do with my lips or my eyes or my hands or with some member of my body. It is the action itself. And what I have done being wrong in the eyes of God is an outward action which the Bible describes in this word. It is the word specifically for an outward action, sometimes used of failing to hit the mark. And it's got a New Testament counterpart, but it's the word for the outward action of sin. The next word, the middle one, iniquity, wash away all my iniquity, really refers not to the outward act, but as the first 2 letters of the word would suggest to you, the inward condition from which the outward act comes. In other words, the outward act is, if you like, just the symptom. It's not a disease, it's the symptom of the disease. And if you want to find what's causing him to do that, now that's what we often ask, isn't it? When people's behavior goes wrong, what makes them do that kind of thing? Then you need to go below the surface, as a physician would do if he sees symptoms, and he says there is a disease here, and the disease is below the surface, and iniquity is like that. It's the word that's used in the Bible for the twist in my nature or character. It is the distortion in what makes me the person I am that turns me towards disobeying God rather than pleasing Him. It is the disease which produces the symptom of sin. It is the tendency to live for myself and please myself. And that, of course, is the very essence of what produces sin. But the third word takes us even further into what David has become aware of and is being realistic about. It is the word transgression. Now, that word does not mean in the Hebrew exactly what it might mean in the English. In English, it means crossing the borders or whatever. But it is a word which means one thing and only one in the Hebrew. It means a willful rebellion. It means a mutiny. The idea is somebody stands in the presence of someone else who is their superior and rebels against them. A child against a parent. A servant against a master. A subject against a king. It is staging a rebellion. It is standing and saying, I will not be under the authority of this person. I've told you before, I'm sure, and I repeat it simply because it's the most dramatic illustration of this kind of thing that I suppose has left an impression in my own mind. When I was in New Mills, I remember going into a shop one day and seeing a child who was playing around in the shop with various things that he wasn't supposed to touch. And the father was there, constantly said to him, stop it, lay them down, don't touch that, you know, the kind of thing. If you touch that again, I'll do this. And the threat of something stopping just short of murder was coming out. And the child continued. And the father kept on saying to him, don't do that. And the shopkeeper was having a fit when I looked over at him, at his stock gradually being destroyed by this child. Again, the father turned upon him and this time let out a few oaths to reinforce what he was saying to the child. And the child turned to him and said, get lost. I've never forgotten that. Not because I hadn't heard children say that before, but because it suddenly struck me that that's exactly what I'm saying to God when I sin. That's the rebellion. And you see, that's the nature of the disease. The outward act is the symptom. The iniquity is the presence of some disease. But then when you come closer to it and get the diagnosis, that's the diagnosis. It is personal rebellion against God, saying, get lost. Your law, your will, your pleasure, that's how I react to it. Now, these are the nouns that David uses. It's a rebellion, he says, against God. And so in verse 4, he speaks in this kind of language, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, you see, the second phrase we could agree with, probably. We would recognize that it's in the sight of God. But the first phrase seems rather odd. Against you, you only. Well, now, we would be inclined to say, but he has violated this woman. He has destroyed her husband. It's against her and against him. But David says, against you. You only have I sinned. Because he's being realistic about his own sin, he has realized that it is essentially rebellion against God. And repentance is a desire to be realistic about my own sin. Notice the pronouns. These were the nouns. Look at the pronouns. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, do you notice that David needs that vocabulary because he is being realistic? Let me suggest to you two ways in which we are unrealistic about our sin and therefore never arrive at biblical repentance. One is that we imagine that it has been caused by something else. It really belongs to some other area of life. My genes, my upbringing, my father, my teacher, whatever. It's got some other cause, but this particular rebellion, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there are not many features in our character that are due to all of these things, but this rebellion is mine's, says David. Moreover, he is saying that it is not other people's sin that he is concentrating upon, and I cannot press this upon you too much, nor upon my own soul and mind this evening, because one of the things at which we are experts, and I talk to Christian people this evening, to my Christian brothers and sisters, we are experts at being realistic about everybody else's sin except my own. And that's what makes us critics. That's what makes us sharp-tongued about other people. Do you know what we are doing when we are so often incisively cutting other people into shreds? We are throwing up a smokescreen about ourselves and hiding behind it. So easy to do. But repentance is a determination to be realistic about my own sin. Secondly, repentance is a desire to be rid of my sin. Look at verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You get it repeated in verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. The Authorized Version has the deeper word purge. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. But verse 2 is the crucial verse, really. Again, there are in the Hebrew language two words for washing. One of them means to dip lightly, to rinse, you know. I suppose it's the kind of thing, if they had Hebrew washing machines, they would have at a place where this word would have been used, a light rinse. And that was just to dip the washing in and having it spin around for a little while and then out again. There was very little deep ingrained dirt that needed to be removed. But then there was another word for washing, and that word was the word that really meant to pummel. You've seen people in the East doing this kind of washing. They hammer the clothes. They really take them down to the river and they batter the dirt out of the clothing until it flows down the river towards the sea. And it's that second word that David uses when he says, wash me thoroughly. There is a great, one of these great anthems which I once heard sung in Westminster Abbey, wash me thoroughly. And that's the language David uses. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. It's the word for ingrained dirt. The kind of cleansing that needs drastic treatment. And David is serious, that's what he's telling us, about getting rid of his sin, about parting company with it. You will see, therefore, how repentance differs both from regret and remorse. Regret usually is part of our experience when sin has done something to ourselves, and its consequences are unpleasant. Now, repentance is not just being sorry for the consequences of sin. The vast majority of us are, of course. We regret the consequences of sin. He would be a fool who didn't. But they are usually the consequences of sin to me. Or perhaps remorse would include the idea of what sin has done to others I care for. But you see, repentance is not just remorse or regret. It is actually a desire and a determination to be rid of sin. That is to separate ourselves from it. Wash it. Get it out of me. That is what he is pleading with God for. Now you will notice he recognizes that only God can do that. He can't do it himself. But it's that that he wants. And so the word for repentance, both in the Old and the New Testament, is the word for turn. Turn around. Change. It is turning from one kind of life to another kind of life. More specifically, turning to God. And that's why in the New Testament, when people are invited to repent, they are being invited to return to God and turn away from a life of disobedience to him. Now that leads me to the third thing, which marks out the nature of repentance. Repentance is not only a desire to be realistic about my own sin and a determination to be rid of my sin. It is a desire also to be right with God. Do you notice how this is part of David's prayer of penitence? And this is called one of the penitential psalms. In verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. He longs, you see, not just that the consequences of his sin might be covered and that the defilement of his sin might be cleansed out of his life. He longs for God's forgiveness. That's what David is crying to God for. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. He wants to be assured of the reconciled face of God towards him and of the reality of God's forgiveness. Notice also, he has a longing for God's presence as well as for God's forgiveness, for his fellowship, if you like. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now do you notice what true repentance therefore is? It is a desire not only to be rid of sin, but to be right with God. And again you can see, only God the Holy Spirit creates such a desire in someone's life. That's not natural to me. But it is God's creation in my soul that I might long to be right with him, that I might have his forgiveness, that I might have his fellowship. And so he says, do not take your presence from me. And he longs too for God's service. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. That simply means, you see, that true repentance does not just give me a longing to be free of my sin. It gives me a longing to be in such a relationship with God that he will trust me again. And you can see what that must have meant to David, a man who was a man after God's own heart, whom God trusted and loved and gave such position within his kingdom. And what he cries to God for is such a restoration to the joy of his salvation, verse 12, that he may again enter into his service. So repentance is a desire to be right with God. There are the three marks of the nature of repentance. Let me turn with you now to the necessity of it. And there are three things, again, which necessitate repentance. In the first case, most obviously, God's word necessitates it. That, of course, was true for David in a very special sense. God came to him and addressed him and spoke to him and spoke to him in a way that must have been infinitely painful for David to listen to. He made no bones about it. He put his finger precisely on the area where David hurt, and he spoke to him about his sin, and out of that David brought repentance to God. His word necessitated it. But there is a much more general sense than that, in which the whole word of God addresses the whole people of God and commands indeed all men everywhere, as Paul says in Acts 17. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is a universal obligation that God lays on all men. Because all men are sinners, all men need to repent of their sin. So there is none of us for whom this is an irrelevant subject. The necessity of repentance derives primarily from the commandment of God. And you discover Jesus and the apostles, whenever they go out into ministry, these are the first words on their lips. The Lord Jesus, when he came into his public ministry, began to preach saying, "Repent." John the Baptist began his ministry and appeared in public wearing sackcloth, and the people heard him say, "Repent." And when on the day of Pentecost they came to Peter and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent." So repentance is necessitated by the command of God. And it is a universal obligation that God lays upon all men. The second thing is that not only does God's word or command necessitate it, but God's nature necessitates it. Now, of course, that's one of the things that David brings before us in this psalm, and I suppose the first thing that we would have expected him to concentrate upon was God's holiness and purity and truth and justice and righteousness. And in the presence of God as a holy, just, and righteous God, necessity would be laid upon David to repent of his sin and turn from it. And that, of course, is true. But do you notice what it is in God's character that David concentrates upon in verse 1? "Have mercy on me, O God," he says, "according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." And he launches into this prayer of repentance, being stimulated by the compassion and unfailing love of God. Now, that's one of the things that I suppose we most grossly misunderstand. When God deals with us in severity, we understand that language all right, don't we? There are occasions when God does that, are there not? There are times when God brings the strictures of his discipline upon our lives, and we are aware of the fact that the hand of God is upon us. And sometimes we will be prompted to ask, "What have I done that God is dealing with me thus?" But my dear friends, when the tenderness and compassion and love and steadfastness and patience of God are how he deals with you, and they are the point at which you are meeting with him, may I tell you what the New Testament says to us? The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. sometimes we allow the goodness and mercy and compassion of God to flow over us like water over a stone. And it makes no impact upon us. But when God is dealing with us in these ways, He is seeking to bring us to a deeper and truer repentance. And David comes to God aware of this, rather than of His holiness and burning glory. And it necessitates repentance. I may need to press upon you the necessity that you would never allow the tender mercy and patience and long-suffering of God to be an excuse for you to go on being careless about sin. It can so easily become that. It is intended rather to bring you to a new repentance. Here's the third thing that necessitates repentance. Not only the character of God and the Word of God, but the judgment of God necessitates it. Notice in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David has the awareness, you see, that when he is in the presence of God, he is in the presence of God, his judge. And he acknowledges that God has every right. He is justified in condemning this man who appears before him. And therefore it is only on mercy that David may cast himself, but he is aware of the judgment of God, and it is the judgment of God that is another stimulus to him towards repentance. And we need to recognize the stimulus that God's judgment should have upon us to forsake our sin and flee in a new way to Christ. It is a foolish thing to imagine that God sends in His accounts every day or every week, and that if His hand in discipline is not upon us, then we have somehow or other foiled Him. My dear friends, the goodness, the compassion of God, His long suffering and patience are designed to separate us from our sin, not to wed us to it. Let me finally point out to you that this repentance, whose nature and necessity we have been trying to discover from this psalm, is not a once-for-all experience. It is, in its initial stages, one of the first fruits of the new birth, that someone is led to think differently about their sin, to be rid of it, to turn from it and flee to Christ and embrace Him as their Savior. But repentance is not a once-for-all activity. This man, David, was a mature man of God when he wrote this psalm. This man, David, had been on his spiritual pilgrimage many, many years when he thus fell. And repentance is therefore a reality. It is a grace that we need to ask God to cultivate in our lives, not just now and again, but day by day. And do you see why? Not in order to make us morose and melancholic
and filled with despair. True repentance doesn't leave you in despair. Remorse does. And I'll illustrate the difference for you. The difference is between Peter and Judas. Now, Judas Iscariot knew everything about remorse and nothing about repentance. And in his remorse and anguish of soul, he looked at the results of his sin, that foul, foul silver that tarnished his hands. And he ran here and there with it, and he took his sin and transgression to the high priests, to everybody he could think of, and ultimately down to the grave. But the one place he didn't take it to was Jesus.
Simon Peter knew all about failure. And I tell you what he did with his failure. He wept over it. He was realistic about his sin. But he brought it to Jesus. And true repentance does that. And it never ends in despair or melancholia. It ends in joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And the terrible thing is that as I cling on to my sin and refuse to let it go, I'm not just robbing God and rebelling against Him. I'm robbing myself of the joy that is in Christ. So repentance is something that God speaks to us about every day. And the only remaining question is, am I listening when He speaks? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You, conscious that in so many ways we are all David's. And we pray that You will grant us the grace of repentance. We pray that You will wash us thoroughly, and that You will restore to us the joy of Your salvation. We ask through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.